I'm so grateful for this opportunity to fellowship with you and to thank you for your prayers and for your generosity toward us in the past and for your repeated warm hospitality, which we've so far enjoyed and expect to enjoy until tomorrow morning at around 6 o'clock. I would like to first of all report to you, give you something of an update, and then we'll do some thinking together. In terms of our work, some of you might recall that last time we were here, we were gifted with a series of challenges which we needed to deal with, and found ourselves blessed and provided for by the Lord as we returned home. For those who do not know, my wife was diagnosed with cancer and needed an immediate operation at the same time in which our house was broken into and basically destroyed, and with quite a bit of financial loss involved as well. A safe was stolen with our final payment on the mortgage of the house. By the time that the operation was performed, and we were ready to go back home, the home was livable again, and Bracha is now clear, as far as we can tell, of the disease until the Lord will see fit to take her or me or both of us. In terms of our work, I've just about completed work on the translation of the New Testament into limited vocabulary, modern Hebrew. All but Revelation has been translated, has gone through two stages of editing, and is now in the hands of the control groups. The book of Revelation is at the earlier stage, and we hope to complete the whole project within the next year or so. I completed my work on the commentary on Romans, which I spoke with you about 2 years ago when I had the joy and the privilege of being with you. That has been edited now and is ready for publication, expected to be published in the next few months. In addition to that, some years ago, it's now about 3 years ago, I was challenged by some of my brethren to begin producing something, I would call it a exposition of God's Word. Basically, the idea was to provide daily readings systematically through Scripture, not topic-wise, not taking texts out of context, as so many of the daily devotions do, but rather taking a letter or a book of the Bible and expounding it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, in the form of daily readings. And I must say that I'm rather pleased with the output so far. We have completed two series, and we're in the middle of the third now. The first series covered the five books of Moses, Joshua, and Judges. The second carried all of the lesser-known epistles, that is, Timothy, the two letters to Timothy, Titus, 1 John, 2 and 3 John, 1 and 2 Peter, and Jude. And I have worked through Colossians and am now far ahead in working through Galatians. One interesting development that took place in this relationship is that there was a brother in Israel, much respected and rightly respected brother, who made a very substantial contribution to the life of the church in the country, who was extremely opposed to my Calvinistic convictions, and therefore basically excused me from any activities in which he was involved, national conferences and the such like, youth activities. He passed away, and out of respect for the contribution he made to the Church of Christ in Israel, I attended his funeral. He also pastored a church in Israel, in Jerusalem. And his son, Samuel, approached me at the funeral and said he would like me to come in the next 2 or 3 weeks or so to preach in the church, which he is now pastoring. My response to him was, "But, you know, Samuel, your dad wouldn't even let me darken the threshold of the church. Are you sure that?" He said, "Yes, this is what I want." Well, I said, "Well, how about our waiting for 6 months or so out of respect for your father?" And he said, "No, I want to make a point." And so he made the point, and I came. I'm there every 6 weeks or so preaching for him. His brother has taken over the publishing work that his father also managed, and they are now publishing the first series, the one on the Old Testament, expository devotions. So we're encouraged by that because God is opening doors that we had long seen shut. But I think the really big news is this. God willing, next year we will be relocating to the United States. This is something over which we have struggled for a good number of years and refused to even consider, really, although our children, all three of our biological children and one of our two fosters are here in North America. They have pestered us and pestered us and pressured us and done everything else possible to get us to consider. But we felt, and to a large extent we still feel, that there's a tremendous need in Israel and that we might be able to address it more effectively while being in the country than we would being outside. But still, I'm unlike my wife, I'm not getting younger. And we do owe it to our children, and what is more, we owe it to our grandchildren. And so, Lord willing, we shall be relocating to Chattanooga, Tennessee next year, where we have bought a home, probably somewhere towards the summer of next year. The better part of that is perhaps this. I spend 6 months or so preparing for these tours and then making them. And in the course of these tours, of course, I'm able to do some work, particularly if Paul and Jean or others make a room available to me so I could spend some hours there instead of visiting and being nice. That's my job, my wife's job. But my production in the course of those 6 months is very low. Once we are established in Chattanooga, I will no longer be doing these tours, and I suspect that Bracha will no longer be doing them. She's been a long time since she was invited to preach. That would mean that I would be far more productive, and I suppose to some extent that will compensate for the reduction of impact due to the fact that we are no longer living in the country. I would ask you to pray for the church in Israel. There are encouraging signs, encouraging developments, and there are highly disconcerting developments. To a large extent, the product of the situation I described to you 2 years ago, which I'm sure you all remember to a point. Basically, we have a new generation of eager, dedicated, courageous young people who are really wanting to make an impact on society and on the church. But they are untaught. They're not exposed to theologically informed expository preaching of the Word of God. And their understanding of the truths of the gospel is sincere but superficial. And therefore, they could easily be swayed. I'm very, very worried about that. As thrilled as I am with this young generation. And so I'd be grateful if you would pray with me and others who are concerned for the state of the church in Israel, that God will do a work and raise up amongst us men of God who understand and love and are able to teach his word. Well, that it's enough by way of a report. What I would like to do now is to do some thinking with you. And what I mean by thinking with you is a conversation. And I hope you will assist me in this so that it's not a monologue but a dialogue. There are various ways in which the Word of God describes God's purposes for us, God's work of salvation on our behalf. One of them is less known than many of the others. We know about forgiveness of sins, we know about the new birth, we know about regeneration, we know about redemption, we may even know a little bit about sanctification. But there's another word that comes to mind and that is particularly repeated in Paul's letter to the Romans that I would like to think about with you together. Let me give you some examples, and if you'd like to turn with me, let's start, for example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Could someone help me and explain what is the nature of this hope in the glory of God? Define it for me. Explain it to me. Now, this is not a rhetorical question, and I'm a stubborn guy. What is this hope of the glory of God? What are we hoping for? Yes, sir. Don't raise your hand. Just raise your voice. Yes, sir.
Hope of seeing the glory of God.
Hope of seeing the glory of God. You mean hope to see God glorified? Is that what you are? What you mean?
To see God's glory when we
hope to see God's glory. All right. Let's think about that. Does anyone want to say anything else about this verse, or are you in agreement?
I think that would tie in with set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ appears. So that same idea of seeing the Lord.
Seeing the Lord in his glory. All right. How about Romans 8:21? Creation itself, says Paul, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What is he talking about here?
Our glory.
Sorry, could you say that again?
Our glory.
Our glory? Are you full comfortable with what Jason has just said?
Better be.
Yes, because I'll be gone and he'll still be here. Our glory.
The glory we obtain through Christ, glory, but his glory that is imparted upon us.
The glory which we obtain through Christ, not our glory, but the glory, his glory. How did you end that verse? His glory that... that he imparts to us. All right.
Is it the knowledge of God?
Would it be the knowledge of... Well, I'm asking the questions here. In light of what these initial thoughts, and we'll come back to these verses, think with me about that well-known verse that we all quote and, as usual, don't think about. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. You know it. You can... tear it off by heart. All have sinned and what? What does that mean, to come short of the glory of God? How does man come short of the glory of God, and what does that have to do with sin?
Fulfilling God's purpose for us.
Fulfilling God's purpose for us. Keep talking. Short of his perfection? Are we to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect? Obviously, the question was posed in such a way that the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's clear. Well, let's think a little more about this glory of God. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 7. Paul talks about those who, by patience in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. He's talking about people who seek glory. What is the glory that they seek? This is a positive, not a negative. He's saying that God will give those who seek glory, honor, and immortality eternal life. So it's not self-glorying in the negative sense that the Bible talks about. What is this glory that they're seeking? Or look at verse 10. Glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. What is this glory that will be granted? I got you thinking? I have a good friend who used to say that the first step towards right thinking is thinking. And so often we read through passages unthinkingly. And we don't take note of the minute details. And I think that we have not paid due attention to this idea of glory in relationship to our salvation, in relationship to God's purposes, even in relationship to eschatology or end time things, however else you want to call it. Because when those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality obtain eternal life, that is a matter of eschatology. When God will grant glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, that too is a matter of eschatology. It has to do with God's ultimate purposes. And sinning and falling short of the glory of God has to do with our present state, a state from which we need to be redeemed so that we will obtain, I quote again, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And maybe that will bring us back to chapter 5, verse 2. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Is not only that God will be glorified and that we will see it, but, dare I say it, that we will be glorified. Take Romans 15:7. The translations really struggle over this one. And you will find two prepositions used. One will say, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. And others will say, welcome you for the glory of God. Well, the natural translation of the Greek word, eis, spelled in English, if you can spell Greek in English, E-I-S, really means toward, to, unto. Now let's think about that verse. Christ has welcomed us to the glory of God. That is salvation, brethren. Sometimes our views of salvation are so impoverished. They're so skimpy. We think of salvation as, well, forgiveness of sins, but it's far more than that. It's regeneration. But what is regeneration if it doesn't conclude in glory? What is sanctification, if not the product of regeneration or another aspect of regeneration? And what is sanctification, if it does not conclude in glory? Take 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul tells us that he and his fellow servants of the Word of God impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, what on earth would he be talking about? Let's try to flesh this out. Can you think of a passage in Corinthians in which that might be fleshed out? Should I give you a hint? It's between chapter 14 and 16. Brilliant. Let's look at it. And we'll start at verse 35, because that will really touch the issue, I think. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Now, notice this word body, because it is relevant to our topic. You fool. Notice that as well, please. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Yes, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual one. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Oh, may that happen today. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that when he talks about this mortal, this perishable, he's talking about our bodies. He's talking about the resurrection of the body, when our souls are reunited with our bodies. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so one aspect of this glory then has to do, if I'm not mistaken, and I'm open to be corrected, with the resurrection. When this mortal perishable body will take on imperishable qualities and become immortal. And Paul relates this to glory. Now, he mentions this also in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, where he kind of, in a summary, tells us everything he told us in 1 Corinthians, but adds another factor. He talks about Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And he will do this by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So, sisters and brothers, we are destined for glory. But there's more to glory than just a physical transformation. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. You will all, I assume, know that chapter 8 comes after chapter 7. That's normally the case. And chapter 7 in the book of Romans describes Paul's conflict with his habits of sin and his repeated failure and his anguish, cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? To the which he responds immediately by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he spells that out in chapter 8. And that's why he begins in chapter 8 with the therefore. Therefore relates to chapter 7, to his response to his anguished cry. God will deliver us from this body of death. You see how the significance of body plays in here. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In spite of their repeated failure, there is no condemnation. And then he goes on to speak about the work of the Spirit. And that is where he puts things into perspective. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Speaking of the sufferings he described in chapter 7, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy or not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed, and here's that word again, ace, to us, in us, through us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, suffering, disease, and death, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, hope which only we who are in Christ enjoy. What is that hope? That the creation itself, this physical world, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the transformation of our body has to do with the redemption of this physical world. All creation is groaning and waiting. But it will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And what is that adoption? The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Oh, wretched man that I am! And because he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, that is to say, we don't know how to pray, but he does. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, which we saw defined repeatedly as glory. And here it is further defined. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, if that there ain't glory, I don't know what glory is. Conformed to the image of his son. Lord, you must be kidding. Me? Him, her, us? Yep. And what is more, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. That is to say that whatever God purposed to do, he will do. And this is Paul's response to his cry of anguish in chapter 7. God is not going to fail in transforming us, in conforming us to the image of his son, in achieving our adoption as sons, the glory of the children of God, and this to a very important purpose so that we don't become arrogant. At the end of verse 29, we find why we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, the son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so perhaps now we can understand Romans 5:2 a little better. Let's go back to it. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And now we can understand Romans 8:21 better as we've read it. But let me just throw two more verses at you, just to show you that this is a central feature in Paul's thinking about salvation and should be ours. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. We should live in such a way so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him. How can this be done? According to the grace of our Lord, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, brethren, and I'll just quote this to you from Ephesians chapter 1, 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What he will inherit gloriously in the saints. Knowing this, how then should we live? Well, let me say this. First, Paul says in Romans 15:7, remember, receive one another in spite of our failings, as Christ has received us to the glory of God. On what grounds were we received to God's glory? Were we good enough? Were we theologically informed enough? Was it because we were Reformed or Baptists? Or was it simply the product of grace? Receive one another as Christ has received you to the glory of God. And secondly, if this is our hope, if this is God's purpose, this is also our calling, our duty, to live for the glory of God, to conduct ourselves in everyday life so that He might be glorified in us. And that will completely transform the priorities of our lives. Let's pray. Only you, our God, could conceive of so great a salvation. And only you can accomplish it. We're stirred by the thought of your purposes for us. We're thrilled at the thought that you have predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son. True glory. We ask that you might so work in our hearts that we might embrace this hope, recognize the duty that it imposes, the duties imposed by this grace, this hope, this calling. And you would grant us to live accordingly. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for appointing such an almost unbelievable goal for our lives. And thank you for, by grace, through the sacrifice of your Son and the working of your Spirit, the power of His resurrection, securing that goal. We bless and praise you in Jesus' name.